If you would, get your Bibles, please, since you are standing and remain standing. I would like to now read our text. It is in 2 Corinthians. I'll be picking up in verse 15. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 12 and read through that chapter. I won't go into chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'm curious. 3 weeks ago, I suggested or asked you all to read ahead in 1 Corinthians. How many did? Did any? Oh, all right. Well, the Lord will bless anyways. This is God's word. Please follow it closely. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For God the Son, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Now, I said I was starting in verse 12, didn't I? Let me go back to that. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Let's pray again. Father, again, now we ask that you sanctify your word to our hearts. Show us the depth of our hearts and the breadth of your love poured out for us. And let these words be used for the glory of Christ. We do pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I apologize. Sometimes there's a different way of doing things, and I try not to be disorganized. It was interesting on that. I have to comment on that first hymn. I hadn't realized that they had adjusted the words. They'd modified the words in it from the Trinity hymnal. I like what they did with it, but it caught me unawares because I'm used to singing that from memory after 50 years. Has anyone ever questioned your integrity? Your motives, perhaps. Maybe your honesty. As Paul continues in this letter, he explains his actions, because obviously when he didn't show up when he said he was going to, then there were those naysayers, those who were jealous of him, those who were jealous of the gospel, who said he was deceptive and could not be trusted. His defense of his genuineness and his spiritual integrity is based upon the one he serves. That's a really good point for us to hang on to. your integrity, your genuineness should be based on who you serve. You represent him. Did Paul vacillate in what he was doing? His plans were to grow, he told them, was to go directly from Ephesus to Corinth and from there to Macedonia and then back to Corinth again. And he was confident that a majority of the church would have received him with affection. That plan changed, though. By the end of 1 Corinthians, he tells them that he would not visit them until he passed through Macedonia. And upon this change, then, as I said, his enemies charged him with saying one thing and then doing another. It reminds me of my father telling me, "Don't do as I do as I say." That is a terrible way to parent. It seems that they said that if they couldn't trust what he said that he was going to do, then they couldn't trust the doctrine that he taught. Well, that sort of rings close to home too. If a person is inconsistent with their actions, are you inclined to believe them when they talk about the truth of God? No, you're going to associate their misbehavior with error. You're going to see them as being deceitful and maybe manipulative. If his word could not be depended upon in small matters, and this is something that each one of us should take to heart, then could they trust his preaching? Paul shows that there wasn't any carelessness or insincerity about his change in plans, and there is no inconsistency in preaching. But he actually made that change to spare them. So as we look at verses 15 through 20, he makes this very solemn declaration to them. Listen to this again. "Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." This is virtually taking a vow. Do you see what he's saying with this? He's saying our plans, what we do, is as consistent as our God, the one we serve. Shall we say, as much as humanly possible. Paul's point is that God is truthful, and he, as God's representative, is also truthful. No matter how his plans changed, Paul remained both loyal and honest. It's interesting to note, though, in verses 17 and 18, Paul shifts from his reputation to that of God's reputation, the truthfulness of God's word, which is what he proclaimed to them. You know, as I thought about this, and you see ministers, well, let's just say you see people who are clergy, who represent, supposedly represent God, and this allows the brush to sweep or paint very broad. You see that it does matter what we do if we're going to give the gospel. You can't live like the devil and then, on the other hand, proclaim the gospel as the truth. All of us are too wise for that. We're not going to believe what that person says. It reminds me of a scandal in a particular large denomination. I'll be careful not to identify. Probably about 15 years back, of where the president of this denomination of several hundred thousand members was revealed to have sold the membership roles to different merchandising companies. And in addition, he then provided for his mistress same things he did for his wife. Now, he spent a year or two in prison. When he came out, the congregation welcomed, or the denomination welcomed him back. And you have to wonder then, they thought, well, at least he was being creative in earning money. And, oh, well, we all, you know, if your pastor sinned like that, if your leader sinned like that, then you can get away with it. But this is a group that supposedly represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where is the integrity in that? Now, that's a big scale. How about us, just on the individual level? Do you represent Jesus Christ to anybody? Well, as parents, you do. Maybe just as friends among classmates or peers or people you work with, you may represent a Christian to those people. Are the things that you do they contribute to the integrity of what you talk about when you talk about Jesus? Or do they deny it? Does the language you do, the kind of things you talk about, do they undermine what you have to say about Christ when you can talk about Christ? Particularly in the home, and I was in a conversation after this morning, and I said, husbands, wives, if you've been a little bit snarky or a little bit sarcastic or critical, well, and someone said, well, yeah, how about the kids? Oh, what a thing. For children to see parents fight, or for the parents to be really critical of the children, and then the family is sitting there in church and those parent figures take communion after they have been sinful in their interactions with each other. That's a very bad testimony. And this is in part what Paul is talking about. You know, in your jobs, in your work. I remember one commanding officer with the Marine unit that I was a chaplain for. He had a Bible on his desk. But he was very critical of the women Marines. He didn't think they should be there. And it was such a thing that at one point I told him, if you're going to be like this, please take the Bible off your desk. Because that is not a good witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think about it, if you're at work, if you got a Bible verse someplace, if they will let you do that, be sure that how you do your work is going to be a thing that they'll look at that and say yes. Not that they say, huh. That's an aside. Peter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the first thing that we see here is that, no, Paul didn't vacillate. And his testimony is because of the one that he serves, because he represents the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said yes, as far as humanly possible, it was going to be yes. He was going to be true. He was going to be genuine in what he did. The second point then is in Jesus Christ, the basis for Paul's action we see is that God's promises to us are yes. As you look at verses 18, let's review those again. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. But in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You think back on that. What was Paul preaching from when he preached in Corinth? It was the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets, probably the Psalms, and all of the promises that pointed to the Messiah. As he's saying here, they were answered yes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that God promised was true, and that became then the standard for the apostles. Their lives and their ministry have to reflect the truth and the faithfulness of God. Now, this would be good for us. It's good for ministers to remember that, and those who would teach, and elders who would lead, deacons who would lead by their example. But for the rest of the body, too. It holds true for every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ, because we do represent Jesus Christ. And as surely as we represent Christ as surely as the apostle did. You've heard the saying that there are times when you may be the only Bible that people read. They won't open this book, but they'll sure look at your life. And you know, as you think about that, you may feel like, well, preacher, you're really laying a burden on us. Well, good, because I can't do it, but God's grace in me can. On my way up, I shared this with my host today. I was reflecting on my tomato plant. I have a tomato plant that I started back in May. It produced tomatoes for me out on my patio up until this last month. It became harder as the sunlight became less. They needed the sunlight. But I'll tell you what, those sort of grungy-looking tomatoes were still better than anything you get in the stores or the sandwich shops. But as the sunlight became less, it became harder for it to do it. And what triggered that thought was reflecting on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and us in Christ. My tomato plant needed more time in the sun, and so do you and I. The fruit of self-control comes as a result of thriving in the Son of God, of abiding in him. It is this then that prepares me to be a consistent and a credible witness, whether I'm in the pulpit or out of the pulpit. And it prepares you. Our lives are to be an accurate reflection of God. R.C. Sproul has said that, and I don't know if I've said this to you before, we are made in the image of God to bear the image of God. That is part of our purpose. That is how we glorify him and enjoy him. So, Paul makes this point as God is faithful, as his first point. Then the second point is the gospel, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ, who is God, come in the flesh, who is deity. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He has all of those attributes of the Father because he is the person of God manifested to us. He is God incarnate to us. There's nothing contradictory. There's nothing untrustworthy in Christ. So Paul's preaching didn't waver. And the Corinthians experienced this unwavering preaching. And their response to Paul when he was there the first time was an amen. They responded to the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ in their lives. So we come to verse 20. And he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Paul sums up the glory of Christ for us by reminding them that all of God's promises are answered in Christ. It makes you want to go back and just to search the scriptures, to see those promises as you see them fulfilled. And it's not just then the prophecies. You think of the names of God that are given, the banner over, the different names for Jehovah. The banner, his banner, him being a shield, his protector, him being a fortress. We see these things answered in Christ, where he becomes that for us and he holds us. All of the salvation promises, the promises of blessing, of peace, of joy that you find, of God's goodness in our lives, of the fellowship that we can have with God, the promises of God's mercy and God's forgiveness, where we as Gentiles, and I think all of us are Gentiles, yet we who were not his people become his people. The promises of victory over sin. The promises of judgment. All of them are fulfilled in Christ. They're yes in Jesus Christ. They come true in him. They're made possible by him. Jesus said to them in Luke, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Paul reminds them then in 1 Corinthians 1, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you hear what Paul's saying in that statement there? That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's worth going back and reflecting on that. By being in Christ, and that is our identity. We don't just believe in Christ. We are placed in Christ. This is what makes God's love of us secure, because he loves his Son, and you and I are sealed in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We are placed in Christ. So as God looks upon Christ and he sees us, we are covered in Christ. And he says, Christ, and this is the sum total of the promises in the Old Testament, the promises of righteousness and sanctification and redemption, they are fulfilled for us in Christ. They're answered. This is the answer to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus that made Paul willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them as garbage. So if God answers his promises to us with a yes in Christ, what is our response? Paul says, our amen. You probably have heard that translated before. It is yes, it is true. It is a very strong affirmation of the truth. As the Corinthians heard and believed the gospel of Christ, and incidentally, they believed what God said. They didn't just believe in God. Demons do that. but they believed God. And you see, the believing then points to them actually acting and responding in accordance with that. They believed God. They affirmed its truth to the glory of God. They said amen. Their lives, with their lives, they said amen. How do you and I say amen? You can go to some churches and you hear a lot of them. And I'm not offended when I hear someone say, when they get an amen occasionally in my sermons. If it happens a lot, that's a little bit awkward. But I would say I'd be more important that as you pick up something, your life says amen in the car on the way home. Your actions at work speak an amen to what God has said. The choices that you make, the things that you dream for, are in effect an amen to the will of God for your life. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And with your life, with your heart, your choices, your dreams, you say amen. And then verse 21, 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Paul bases his integrity and his authenticity as God sent one, as Christ's apostle, on what Christ has done in his life. This phrase that he uses here, with you or along with us, it's actually repeated four times in this section. And it indicates that the Corinthians experienced these things along with them, as all believers do. As you are believing God and trusting in Christ, you are sealed in that Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to you as a guarantee. There's four things that God does for us in Christ by His Holy Spirit. First, He establishes us in Christ. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. Do you need assurance? He will sustain you to the end, guiltless. I could compare that to Ephesians 5, where he says that he will present us as a bride, pure and spotless. That's what's being described there. Believers are secured in Christ. Our salvation is made to stand firm. And it is not, as brought up before, once saved, always saved. No, He sustains us guiltless. We are secured in union with Christ, and our lives reflect that union in Christ. We are together. You can find a lot of passages that speak of that unity that we have with Christ. And because of that, a unity with each other. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4 talk about that and how it impacts our lives. That would be good for you to be reading tonight, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. And you see what God is doing in you and the impact on the church around you. The second thing, it anoints believers. He anoints believers. In the Old Testament, the prophets, priests, and the kings were anointed for their office, and signified that they received a gift for that office. But as you go to 1 John chapter 2, we see that God anoints believers with the Holy Spirit at their regeneration. In verse 20, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Then verse 27, he says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. That's the purpose of that anointing. That as we are sealed in God's Spirit, as we're anointed in God's Spirit, that we would willingly, we would desire to abide in him. The third thing, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, and you are probably aware of that. Now, a seal was used in three ways in New Testament times. One, it was used to authenticate or to verify something as being genuine, as being kosher. It had that thing here, this is what it says it is. Today we have a notary public that will seal a document so that we know that that document, that that signature there is what it claims to be. The second purpose of a seal was ownership. This is my property. A branding iron is a kind of seal. The third one, use of the seal, is to make secure. And you remember Jesus' tomb was made secure with a seal of the government. Here, Paul is actually incorporating all three. The believer is stamped as God's property, receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whose presence identifies us as God's true and eternal possession. I'm going to go back to Ephesians once more. In chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or earnest, if you will, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In chapter 4, verse 30, part of your homework assignment for tonight, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now think about how the seal was used. Now he says, you are sealed for the day of redemption. You are made secure. You are declared genuine, authentic, God's property. None can snatch you out of his hand. That's what Jesus says in John 10. And then the fourth thing that God does through his Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, as a pledge. This is a commercial image that's given, that a deposit is made, a partial payment is made that would guarantee fulfillment of a contract and fulfillment of the rest of the payment that was to come. What does that mean for us, though, in these terms? Let me go back to Romans, in a passage I alluded to this morning, in Romans 8. Verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice what follows there. It says, so brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you were put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are debtors to live according to the Spirit. Think about it this way. God is working in us everything that can be done with a person that's in a body that is decaying, that is suitable only for temporary use. That's what our bodies are. Suited for temporary life here and then death. But then he will bring to completion all that he has begun in us. Our hearts are changed and they will be ready because of God's sanctifying work in us for the life that he has for us in the resurrection. I love the passage in John, 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You get the drift of this. We don't know what it is, but we know we'll see him. And as we hope to see him, the cause of that is to make ourselves ready, that we yield ourselves to that Spirit's work. We seek to walk in the light. We walk by the Spirit. We let the Word of God abide in us richly. This is how we conduct our lives, intentionally. I remind you again of what he wrote. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, let me just say as an aside here, there's two things that we must not do. Don't quench the Spirit. Paul says that in his letter to the Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. In the context of that, he says to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks. And to not do that then is to resist and to fight against the Spirit's work in us. If we will not give thanks in the circumstances in God's working in our lives because we trust him, we are saying we do not trust him. And we don't want what he wants. Ever been there? You know, God is pushing you one way. He's leading you one way. And you're saying, "I don't want it. I don't want this. I can't handle this." That's quenching the Spirit. And he may let you struggle. I speak from experience. And finally, you give up. And you say, "Okay, Lord." And you find out that what he has for you is better than the best that you could plan for yourselves. The second thing we are not to do. Well, let me just say, if we argue with God, instead of responding and in submission, in giving submission, in faith, that is quenching the Spirit. He says not to grieve the Spirit. The context for that is Ephesians 4:30. And that is to forget him, to ignore him, to neglect the word. It is to doubt and not believe him. He wants to control us. And if we want to control ourselves, we grieve him. So what happens then is that every kind of sin can come up in our lives. You choose to fight against God, and you're going to see sin abound in your life. You choose that you say you don't want God's will, and you're not going to like the fruit that comes from it. What do we do? If we're led by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. Choose your path according to the Word of God, according to how God lays it out for us in the decisions we make. Part of that means then that we recognize that we are one body together, that you are a congregation together that God has brought together. And you need to see each other that way. Because he has actually brought you together so that you can be a help, a strength, a correction, a training in righteousness, actually. As you apply the Word of God in your lives, with each other. You will help each other walking in that way. So as Paul says, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what happens in the fellowship that you share together. He is always within us. So we should be then ready to listen to him through the scriptures, to refuse to be, not to be led by God, then is to grieve that spirit. And the way to counter that then is to read the scripture, is to delight in the things of God, the fellowship of the saints. The fact that you all came back tonight, yes, there's lots of concerns, but to really hunger and thirst for the word of God, no matter how poor the preaching may be or how good it may be, you want to sit under God's word. You want to be guided. And there's strength as you come together. You have great fellowship together afterwards. I worried for you all. You weren't respecting your spaces and everything. The Lord is with you and will protect you. Let me conclude. Paul was basing his life and his ministry on being consistent with the character of God and the work of Christ. That's a really good guide for us. God has said yes to all of the covenant promises. The promises of the salvation of his church from Genesis 3 through Revelation. The Old Testament promises of the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah who is coming again as judge of all creation. These are the promises of blessing and redemption and sanctification and glorification. Remember in that little chain in Romans chapter 8, after verse 28, God's purpose is that we will be glorified in Christ, and he will bring that to completion. And they are all answered with yes, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, if that weren't enough, he seals you in his Holy Spirit, in our salvation. Charles Hodge wrote this: "The indwelling of the Spirit, therefore, makes the believer secure and steadfast." Think about that. Sunday school class this morning was talking about Christian liberty. And our liberty in Christ does not make us free to sin. It makes us free to obey God. We actually become able to do God's will because of being in Christ. But Hodge goes on. It is his anointing. It is the seal of God impressed on the soul, and therefore the pledge of redemption. The fruits of the Spirit are the only evidence of his presence. You may be like my tomato plants and you need more time in the sun to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. Those who experience and manifest those fruits may rejoice in the certainty of salvation. But those who are destitute of them have no right to appropriate to themselves the consolation of this and similar declarations of the Word of God. The perseverance of the saints is a preservation. Excuse me. The perseverance of the saints is a perseverance in holiness. That's how he sustains us. Do you see the context and, if you will, the purpose of this yes from God in the context of persecution, the context of opposition and difficulties in a world of darkness? Do you see where God's yes to us becomes singular in its importance? It is yes so that in him and no matter what we face, We can be secure in him. If you understand that God has given you a yes, how do you propose to say amen tomorrow? That's where the rubber meets the road. He has redeemed you in Christ, and he is changing you. Let your life be an amen. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we reflect on these things, we do see how far short we fall. Dear Father, we confess that so often we want our will. We do not pray, thy will be done. We pray, my will be done, so often. So often our choices center around me. Lord, we want our choices to reflect our Redeemer. Father, we ask that indeed you would work in us so that we do not quench and grieve your Spirit, but that we would live circumspectly, not in fear, but in gratitude that we are not abandoned, we are kept safe. And even when we stumble and fall, you do not let go of us. But your Spirit sustains us and restores us in repentance, restores us in fellowship. It is our prayer tonight, Lord, that even as we leave here, that our thoughts will reflect your yes in our lives, that our actions and choices will be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.